something that he traditionally did every Christmas in his years on radio called, what is it, The Story of Michael? A Letter from Michael?
A Letter from Michael.
A Letter from Michael. Go ahead and tell us about it and how it came about, would you please?
Well, it started in 1960, Mark, at the old WKMH out in Dearborn. On a couple of days before Christmas, I was looking for something unusual to do at Christmas time.
Mm-hmm.
I had pre-recorded the true story of Christmas, but I was looking for something unusual, and the news director there said, "I've got something for you." And he opened up his briefcase and pulled out this old rumpled piece of paper. He said, "You read that on Christmas Eve." What it was a copy of a letter written by a young Marine to his mother while he was hospitalized after being wounded on a Korean battlefield in 1950. And it came into the hands of a Navy chaplain. The Navy chaplain read this letter before 5,000 Marines at the San Diego Naval Base in 1951, and then it found its way into this news director's hands. But the Navy chaplain talked with the boy, and he talked with the boy's mother and the members of the patrol and the sergeant in charge of the patrol, and privately, Navy chaplain Captain Father Walter Molnar, and he might be listening now with the power of your radio station, and Michael himself might be listening now because I've talked with him.
Really?
Privately, the good father will tell you that it's a true story. So what we did was start to read the story on the Christmas Eve of 1960 and did it for 8 years in Detroit. And what we say at Christmas time is we read the letter and let it stand on its own merits. And this story is the letter, a copy of the original letter from a Marine named Michael about what happened to him on a Korean battlefield in 1950.
Okay, we all ready to hear it?
All ready.
All right, let's hear it right now.
Dear Mom, I wouldn't dare write this letter to anyone but you because no one else would believe it. Maybe even you'll find it hard. But I've got to tell somebody.
First off, I'm in a hospital. Now, don't worry. You hear me? Don't worry. I was wounded, but I'm okay. You understand? Okay. The doctor says I'll be up and around in a month. But that isn't what I want to tell you. Remember when I joined the Marines last year? Remember when I left how you told me to say a prayer to St. Michael every day? You really didn't have to tell me that. Ever since I can remember, you always told me to pray to St. Michael the Archangel. You even named me after him. But I always have. When I got to Korea, I prayed even harder. Remember the prayer you taught me? Michael, Michael of the morning, fresh court of heaven adorning. You know the rest of it. Well, I said it every day. Sometimes when I was marching or sometimes resting. But always before I went to sleep. I even got some of the other fellows to say it. One day I was with an advanced detail way up over to the front lines. We were scouting for the commies. I was plodding along in the bitter cold. My breath was like cigar smoke. I thought I knew every guy in a patrol when alongside of me comes another Marine I'd never met before. He was bigger than any Marine I'd ever seen. He must have been 6'4" and built in proportion. It gave me a feeling of security to have such a buddy near. Anyway, there we were, trudging along. The rest of the patrol spread out. Just to start a conversation, I said, "Cold, ain't it?" And then I laughed. Here I was with a good chance of getting killed any minute. And I'm talking about the weather. My companion seemed to understand. I heard him laugh softly. I looked at him. "I've never seen you before. I thought I knew every man in the outfit."
"I just joined at the last minute," he replied. "The name is Michael."
"That's so," I said, surprised. "That's my name, too."
"I know," he said, and then went on, "Michael, Michael of the morning." I was too amazed to say anything for a minute. How did he know my name and the prayer that you had taught me? And then I smiled to myself. Every guy in the outfit knew about me. Hadn't I taught the prayer to anybody to listen? By now and then, they even referred to me as St. Michael. Neither of us spoke for a time, and then he broke the silence. "We're going to have some trouble up ahead." He must have been in fine physical shape, for he was breathing so lightly I couldn't see his breath. Mine poured out in great clouds. There was no smile on his face now. Trouble ahead, I thought to myself. Well, with the commies all around us, that's no great revelation.
snow began to fall in great thick globs. In a brief moment, the whole countryside was blotted out, and I was marching in a white fog of wet, sticky particles. My companion disappeared.
Michael!
I shouted in sudden alarm. I felt his hand on my arm. His voice was rich and strong. This will stop shortly. His prophecy proved to be correct. In a few minutes, the snow stopped as abruptly as it had begun. The sun was a hard, shining disk. I looked back for the rest of the patrol. There was no one in sight. We lost him in that heavy fall of snow. I looked ahead as we came over a little rise. Mom, my heart stopped. There were seven of them. Seven commies in their padded pants and jackets and their funny hats. Only there wasn't anything funny about them now. Seven rifles were aimed at us.
Down, Michael!
I screamed and hit the frozen earth. I heard those rifles fire almost as one.
I heard the bullets.
There was Michael, still standing. Mom, those guys couldn't have missed. Not at that range. I expected to see him literally blown to bits. But there he stood, making no effort to fire himself. He was paralyzed with fear. It happens sometimes, Mom. Even to the bravest. He was like a bird, fascinated by a snake. At least that's what I thought then. I jumped up to pull him down, and that's when I got mine. I felt a sudden flame in my chest. I often wondered what it felt like to be hit. Now, I know. I remember feeling strong arms about me. Arms that laid me ever so gently on a pillow of snow. I opened my eyes for one last look. I was dying. Maybe I was even dead. I remember thinking, well, this isn't so bad. Maybe I was looking into the sun. Maybe I was in shock. But it seemed I saw Michael standing erect again. Only this time his face was shining with a terrible splendor. As I say, maybe it was the sun in my eyes, but he seemed to change as I watched him. He grew bigger. His arms stretched out wide. Maybe it was the snow falling again, but there was a brightness around him, like the wings of an angel. In his hand was a sword. A sword that flashed with a million lights. Well, that's the last thing I remember till the rest of the fellows came up and found me. I don't know how much time had passed, but now and then I had a moment's respite from the pain and fever. I remember telling them of the enemy just ahead. Where's Michael? I asked. I saw them look at one another. Where's who? Asked one. Michael. Michael, that big Marine I was walking with just before the snow squall hit us. Kid, said the sergeant, you weren't walking with anyone. I had my eyes on you the whole time. You were getting too far out. I was just going to call you in when you disappeared in the snow. He looked at me, curiously. How'd you do it, kid?
How'd I do what?
I asked, half angry, despite my wound.
This Marine named Michael and I were just...
Son, said the sergeant kindly, I picked this outfit myself, and there just ain't another Michael in it.
You're the only Mike in it.
He paused for a minute.
Just how'd you do it, kid? We heard shots.
There hasn't been a shot fired from your rifle. And there isn't a bit of lead in them seven bodies over the hill there.
I didn't say anything. What could I say? I could only look, open-mouthed, with amazement.
then the sergeant spoke again. "Kid," he said gently, "every one of those 7 commies over the hill there was killed by a sword stroke." "That's all I can tell you, Mom. As I say, it may have been the sun in my eyes. It may have been the cold or the pain. But that's what happened. Love, Michael."
Nice to see you, and to all of those people who've written you over the years and wanted to know, is it still possible ever to hear the story of Michael, or a letter from Michael? I call it the wrong thing, I guess.
Yeah.
I hope they'll be pleased. We've told them now for the last month that you'd be on and doing it. You ain't going to get this copy back.
Michael lives in Indiana. I think
he
lives
really?
Yes.
Really?
Yeah.
Lives in Indiana?
Yes, he does.
Oh, that's great. Okay. I'd like very much to hear from him. I really would.
Well, maybe we can arrange that.
Okay.
I'll see if I can reach him. I haven't talked with him in a couple of years.
All right.
He'll tell you it's true, though.
Yeah. Well, a lot of people have wanted to hear it over the years, and there it is, and I'm just going to hang on to the tape now. Do I have your permission to play it at will every year?
Anytime.
Okay, Lee, thanks again, and Merry Christmas.
Thank you. Merry Christmas.
Lee Allen, ladies and gentlemen.
Okay, you're on the air.
We're on the air now. Okay. One morning, late in the fall of 1943, after my morning mass, I was notified by the pastor that there was a call for me at the county jail. There was a prisoner there screaming that he had to have a Catholic priest, and he wanted to see one immediately. I hesitated to go because I had classes, but the pastor told me that I had to go. So I went. While on my way, I was totally unconscious of the fact that I had become violently angry. And people who heard me and who saw me said that I knew words that they didn't think I ever knew, and that I was like a demon from the lower regions, the way I was behaving. I got to the jail and said, "Where is that one who wants me?" When I was brought up to him, he said to me, "Are you a Catholic priest?" At that moment, all the anger and all the violence in me left me. Claude Newman, who was the prisoner, told me later on that the Blessed Mother said that this was exactly how I would come, that the devil would try to stop me, and that he would try to scandalize and drive Claude away. After I talked to them a while, they wanted instructions. There were 4 other men in the cell block. Claude told me exactly what happened the night before. He said that the 5 men were around talking, they ran out of conversation, and he saw a medal on a string around another prisoner's neck. He asked what it was, and the Catholic boy told him that it was a medal. He said, "What is a medal?" And the Catholic boy could not explain what a medal was and its purpose. In anger, the Catholic snatched the medal from off his own neck and threw it on the floor at Claude's feet with a curse, telling him to take the so-and-so thing. Claude called for a trustee, got a piece of string, and tied it around his own neck. To him, it was only a bauble, a trinket. During the night, sleeping on top of his cot, just in his underclothes, he awakened with a touch on his wrist, and there stood, as he told me, the most beautiful woman that God ever created. He was scared at first, thinking that because he was black and she was white, that this was a trap to accuse him of trying to rape a white woman, and that he would be burned alive instead of being brought to the electric chair eventually. She calmed him, and then she said to him, "If you would like me to be your mother, and you would like to be my child, send for a priest of the Catholic Church." And with that, she disappeared. If Claude had been shaken before, he was now terrified. He screamed a haunt, meaning a ghost, and fled to the cell of one of the other prisoners. All night long he kept screaming he wanted a priest, he wanted a priest. While Claude told me all this, I listened to him, but I didn't believe him. The other prisoners told me that everything was true except they didn't know anything about the vision. but they did want catechisms. So I promised to come back and bring them to them. On my way downstairs, I stopped off to see the jailer whom I had scandalized on my way up, not even knowing at all that I had scandalized him. And I asked him how his family was, and he said, "Oh, you're calm and rational. You're not as crazy as you were going upstairs." He said, "And boy," he said, "Father, you know words I didn't think anybody knew." I went home very humiliated and very much ashamed of myself. I told Father Francis, the pastor, what had happened. The next day I went back with the catechism. And then I found that Claude Newman could not read or write a word. The only time he could tell if a book was upright was if there was a picture there. He had never been one single day in a classroom in his life. And as his ignorance of human knowledge was so deep, his ignorance of religion was even deeper. He knew nothing at all about religion. He did not know who Jesus was. He did not know anything except that there was a God, period. Well, we began the instructions. And the prisoners helped Claude. And after a few days of giving instructions, Sister Michaeline and Sister Benna, two of the teachers in our school, asked if they could come to the jail. They wanted to see Claude. They also wanted to see the women in the jail. And Sheriff Williamson gave permission. And so the sisters began going to the jail and giving instructions to the women, while I went upstairs and gave instructions to the men. Several weeks passed, and it came time where I was going to begin instructions on the sacrament of penance. And just before I was going to start, the two sisters finished their classes downstairs and got permission to go upstairs. The trustee put two chairs outside the cell block for them, and one sat on each side of me. And I said to them, "Boys, we're going to start talking about the sacrament of confession, of penance." And Claude said to me, "Oh, I know that." He said, "She told me that when we go to confession, we are kneeling down, not before a priest, but we're kneeling down by the cross of her Son. And that when we are truly sorry for our sins, and we confess our sins, the blood he shed flows down over us and washes us free from our sins." Well, the sisters now sat there with our mouths wide open. And Claude took it that we were angry. And he said to me, "Oh, don't be angry, don't be angry. I didn't mean to blurt it out." I said, "I'm not angry, I'm just amazed. You have seen her again?" He said, "Come around the cell block away from the others." And so I did. And he said to me, "She told me that if you doubted me or showed hesitancy, I was to remind you that lying in a ditch in Holland in 1940, you made a vow to her, which she's still waiting for you to keep." And he told me exactly what the vow was. Needless to say, I was converted. We went back, and Claude kept telling the other fellows, "You should not be afraid to go to confession. You're really telling God your sins, not this priest or any other priest. We're telling God our sins." He said, "You know, she said something like a telephone. We talk through the priest to God, and God talks back to us through the priest." Amen. So, about a week later, we were going to take and speak about the Blessed Sacrament. And Claude said, "Well, you won't get angry with me, will you?" I said, "No." And the sisters were there too. He said, "Communion. In communion, I will only see what looks like a piece of bread. But she told me that that is really and truly her Son, and that he will be with me just for a few moments, as he was with her before he was born in Bethlehem, and that I should spend my time like she did in all her time with him, loving him, adoring him, thanking him, praising him, and asking him for the blessings. I shouldn't be bothered about anybody else or anything else. But I should spend my 2 or 3 minutes with him." I said, "Well, Claude, there's nothing I can add to that." I said, "It's perfect, you know?" So, time went on, we finished the instructions, and the day came when Claude was to be executed. The sheriff asked him, "Claude, you have a privilege of a last request. What do you want?" He said, "Well," he said, "Sheriff," he said, "you're all shook up. The jailer is all shook up." But he said, "You don't understand. I'm not going to die. Just this body. I'm going to be with her. So can I have a party? And the sheriff said, well, what do you mean by a party? He said, well, will you give Father permission to bring in some cakes and some ice cream? And will you allow the prisoners on the second floor to be all turned loose into the main center of the room so that we can all be together and have a party? And the sheriff said, yeah, but somebody might attack Father. He said, oh, no, nobody will attack. Will you, fellas? Everybody said no. So I went down the street to a Mrs. Morrissey, who was the Dowager Queen of Vicksburg at that time, one of the richest ladies in town. And she sent up 10 gallons of ice cream and 5 or 6 large cakes. And that night at 7 o'clock in the evening, we had our party. And after the party, because Claude had requested it, I brought prayer books from the church. And we said the Stations of the Cross, and we had a holy hour without the Blessed Sacrament being present. Then I put the men back in their cells, and the door to the lower floor was opened, and I was able to go down. I went to the church to get the Blessed Sacrament, because I could only give Claude communion after midnight. That was in the old days, 1944 now. I came back, and I had the Blessed Sacrament with me, and Claude knelt on one side of the bars and I on the other. We prayed together. 15 minutes before the execution was to take place, the sheriff came running up the stairs, and he said, reprieve, reprieve. The governor has given a 2-week reprieve. Claude, we're still trying to save you. Claude, to this time, Claude did not know that Sheriff Williamson and Mr. Bill Vowler, a district attorney, were trying to save his life. Claude broke down. We thought it was a reaction from the fact that he was not going to die. And he said, oh, you men don't know, and Father, you don't know. If you ever looked into her face and looked into her eyes, you wouldn't want to live another day. What have I done wrong in these past weeks that God would take and refuse me my going home? And I say he sobbed absolutely like a broken-hearted person. The sheriff went away, and I stayed there. And I said to him, Claude, it's after midnight. Let me give you communion. He received communion, quieted down. And then he said to me, why? Why must I still remain here for 2 weeks? And I, without any thought, I said to him, well, Claude, now you know that white prisoner over there who hates you so much. Of all the people up here, he hates you more than he hates any other black person. Maybe our Blessed Mother wants you to offer this denial of being with her for his conversion. And he said, what would that be? I said, well, why don't you take an offer to God every moment you're still separated from her for him, that he will not be separated from God for all eternity. He quieted down. I left my crucifix with him, that one, and I went home. I came back later that day in the afternoon. Claude was very quiet and calm. He gave me back my crucifix, and he said, yes, he said, I'm going to pray for him. But he said, I have news for you. I said, what? He said, that man hated me before, but oh, Father, how he hates me now. I said, well, that's a good sign. That's a good sign. 2 weeks passed, and Claude went to his death. I've never seen anybody go to death as joyfully and as happy. Even the official witnesses and the newspaper reporters were amazed. They said they couldn't understand how anybody could go and sit in the electric chair, actually beaming with happiness. And his last words to me were, Father, I will remember you, and whenever you have a request, ask me, and I will ask her. All right. 2 months later, the white man was to be executed. Let me fill you in on him. This man had left his wife. He had 2 sons and 2 daughters. He took the children with him. They were teenagers. And he was hiding out in Warren County. When his wife discovered where he was, trying to get the girls back, she had deputies sent out to get them. And this man killed one deputy and seriously wounded another. He was taken in and arrested. With his older daughter, he had a child by her. And when he was arrested, he had a child on the way by her, a second one. His oldest son had a child by his sister on the way. that shows you the high standard of morality of this family. This man was the filthiest, most immoral person I've ever come across. His hatred for God, his hatred for everything spiritual, defies description. Well, the time came for his execution. Dr. Podesta, who was the county doctor, pleaded with him to at least kneel down and say the Our Father before the sheriff would come for him. And he spit in the doctor's face. They manacled him, dragged him down to the chair, and in the chair the sheriff said to him, "If you have something to say, say it now." And he started to blaspheme. All of a sudden he stopped and he looked up towards the corner. And his face was one of absolute horror. And he said, "Oh, Sheriff, get me a priest." I happened to be in the room because the law required a clergyman. I was hiding behind two deputies and a newspaper reporter because this man said he would curse God if he saw a clergyman at all. Now he was calling for a priest. I was reading the prayer book, and one of the deputies turned around and said, "Father, he's calling for a priest." I stepped out and I said, "Here I am." He said, "Father, hear my confession. I'm a Catholic." He had been raised in a Catholic home until he was 18. And then because of his immorality and his refusal to convert and behave himself, he was refused absolution by a priest, justifiably so, and he left the church with hatred. The sheriff cleaned the room out, and I heard his confession. I stood by the side of the chair. He confessed all of his sins, and I gave him absolution. I signaled for the sheriff and the others to come back. When they came back, Sheriff Williamson, devout Episcopalian that he was, said, "Father, what changed that guy's mind?" And I said, "I don't know. I didn't ask him." He said, "Well, I'll never sleep if I don't." And he said, "Son, what changed your mind?" And this man said, "Well, Sheriff, you remember that black man that I hated so much?" The sheriff said, "Yes." He said, "Well, he's standing still over there in that corner. And behind him, with one hand on each shoulder, is the Blessed Mother. And Claude said to me, I offered my death in union with Christ on the cross for your salvation. She has obtained for you this gift. See your place in hell if you don't repent." And that was when he screamed. Well, the execution took place. The sheriff said to me, "I wonder, what do you mean by I offered my death with Christ on the cross?" I said, "Well, Sheriff, there were only two people who knew this." I said, "Claude Newman and myself. Just before his execution, I said, he took him to me, and he said, the Blessed Mother wants me to offer my death in union with her son. Will you help me say the right words?" And I said, kneeling side by side, I said, by the bars, "We made that offering of his life and his death in union with Christ on the cross for the salvation of that man." This is being added as an afterthought. Just before Claude's death, he asked me that I would be sure that he was given a decent and Christian burial. I took the body to church and buried him over the protests of many people. You see, many people in the South in those days had the idea that if you died in an execution, that you were absolutely condemned to hell, and they couldn't understand why his body was brought to a Catholic church. We buried him with honor. We took the body to the cemetery, and as he requested, I ordered a stone to be made. It took about 10 days to make the stone, and when it was made, we went to the cemetery and could no longer find the grave. With bulldozers, the cemetery people had bulldozed a hill down behind Claude and had covered his grave under approximately 15 to 20 feet of earth. And so, to this day, we've never been able to find it. I guess maybe the Blessed Mother didn't want us to.
Was Claude actually innocent of the crime that he was condemned to death for?
Claude was condemned to death for murder. When Claude was 17, he married a young girl who was also 17. And now, the murder took place when Claude was approaching his 19th birthday. He was out in the field plowing, and a young boy came running out to him and said, "Claude, your wife is screaming for you." Claude left the reins of the mules with the boy, and he ran for home. As he approached the cabin, he heard his wife screaming. Going into the house, he picked up a double-bladed axe. And there he found a man in the act of raping his wife. Claude split his head open and pulled the body from his wife. When he turned the body over, he saw that it was the favorite employee of his master in the plantation. And also, this man was his grandmother's boyfriend. Claude fled to Helena, Arkansas. And his grandmother, finding out where he was, told the police how to find him. I said that there had been a reprieve. The sheriff and an attorney, Mr. Voller, tried to get Claude released because they said it was justifiable homicide. But the governor wouldn't listen. The governor was listening only to this rich and important planter.
Extra copies of this audio tape are $2, or 20 copies for $10, or 50 copies for $25, or 75 copies for $35. All prices include shipping. For other audios, videos, magazines, or books from Most Holy Family Monastery, please write us at 4425 Schneider Road. That's S-C-H-N-E-I-D-E-R Road, Fillmore, New York, F-I-L-L-M-O-R-E, New York, 14735, or call us at 1-800-275-1126 or 585-567-4433. Our website address is www.mostholyfamilymonastery.com.